Amen. Thank you for that encouraging message. And it goes along with part of the theme of this message today, not having to fear. And so I praise the Lord for that, for the encouragement that God has in store for us through His words. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 6, and I'll invite the young people welcome to be a part of a children's church. They can be dismissed at this time as well. My wife does a really good job with, she homeschools our kids, and she's always taking something, if something spurs her memory or something along the lines with something that they're learning, we will often do something a little extracurricular, something that will kind of reinforce it. And our kids have been going through and studying in history the Civil War. So we are looking at Ken Burns' documentary by PBS, and we've been watching those episodes over different. How many of you guys have seen that documentary of the Civil War? Is that that's a good number? How many say, I've never heard that before? All right, got some. Well, it's worth watching. And I know that there are some, at least I've heard that there's some errors in it, but for all that's done, it really does give you a very good, clear picture of what's going on, what happened in the battles and the progression of the war and everything that was happening. And I really enjoyed kind of getting back in. So we're going to have a few Civil War illustrations today, aren't we? Just give you a little heads up on that. But, you know, when you're watching those things and you're hearing about those that time, there's an aspect that makes you just think, and I don't know if when you hear about those battles and you hear about the war and the time and all the struggles, I have to say, thank the Lord, I'm not living back then. I'm not going through that period of time. And I'm sure that it was a good time to live, and those people that lived in those days were, had to bear under certain things. But there was a happiness in the Lord, I'm sure, during this time. But you hear about the difficulties. We're so glad that we don't have to go through that. There's an aspect to which the same sentiment comes to us as we look forward in the future towards this time of tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 and the four horsemen are a unit that tell us about the times of the beginnings of the wrath of God to be poured out upon this world. And if we were only to seek a positive message and always want to pat ourselves on the back in terms of that, God would, if that was God's mission, He would have never told us these things. But He's revealed them to us so that we would learn and so that we would know. And so I think there's some truths that we need to carry away. But before we jump into this, I want to remind us of a truth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Bible says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God's intention towards His church and towards His people is that we are not going to experience His wrath upon the earth. That God wants us to have salvation. And because of that, He died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. And so we have a message of comfort and a message of hope based on the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the rapture of the church that I believe will precede the events that take place here. And I'm not going to get into all the details of those aspects. But let's go ahead as we begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into these sealed judgments that God has for us to look at today. Dear Father, we need grace. We need great grace from the Lord Jesus Christ to be communicated to each member and to each person here by the Spirit of God so that we might be able to hear and understand, to hear and know who You are and to respond the way that You call us to respond to these passages of Scripture. May we submit before You and worship You. For You are the great God, the great judge of all the earth. And Lord, we know that will not the judge of all the earth do right? We have the assurance that You are a just judge and that You will do according to the justice that's required. And Lord, we thank You so much for the salvation of Jesus Christ. That we stand in Your name, covered by Your blood. And we praise You for this reality. In Jesus' name, amen. As we kind of recap what we looked at last time, we saw that the first seal was pointing, and there's a little bit of controversy around this first one, more so than the other three, of who is this one riding upon the white horse. And we saw how I believe it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that's tying something into the future of Revelation 19 when he comes back on a white horse. But here is a parody of the Lord Jesus. Not the Christ, it is the Antichrist, the one who is against him. And not necessarily that I'm saying that he's the one riding on the horse. I think these are all angelic beings. They're the four horsemen of Zechariah chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 6, who carry out the judgment of God upon the earth. And so when this horseman goes forth, we believe that the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And we saw how in 2 Thessalonians called the man of sin, the wicked one. And there's a time in which he has to be exposed. He has to come out on the scene, and he will be revealed. We know from Daniel that talks about 1 John, I guess, is the passage that calls him the Antichrist. Daniel calls him the little horn. In Daniel 7, it talks about it, and he's being referenced ultimately in chapter 8 and in chapter 11 as well, that he is going to supplant three kings. When the Antichrist comes on, there's going to be a government of 10 that are ruling. We don't know exactly the scope of that rule, but it's a universal in the aspect of its reign. We would, in terms of interpreting along the lines of the four kingdoms of Babylon and following down to Rome. So we have this little king that's going to come in, and he's going to displace three of them, and he's going to usurp power, and he comes to a place of prominence, so he becomes a dictator in a worldwide global government. And so we saw this in terms of the Antichrist and world dominion. This is called the time of tribulation, according to Jesus' own words. This is the beginning of the birth pangs, of sorrows. The beginning of these sorrows are coming in that first half. And Daniel 9:7 gives us the 7-year time frame. And we know that in the middle, he does something very significant. He's going to claim himself to be God. He's going to enter into the temple. So the first half, it seems to be a way to describe that with the words of Jesus. That's the beginning of sorrows. And these first four seals that are broken seem to be pointing to that very time, because they match with what Jesus said. That there's going to be false Christ, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, there's going to be pestilences, and there's going to be death and famine and aspect. And so it matches the content of these things. Why do I bring all this up? If this is the hour of tribulation, which I believe it is, go back in Revelation chapter 3 to verse 10. And he gives the promise to the church there, of course, a very local church in that time frame, but it has a future orientation to this promise. He says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There's an hour of temptation, an hour of trial that seems to match with this type of description. And what is the purpose? To try those who dwell upon the earth. That word dwell upon the earth seems to be used in Revelation, not just as people who live upon the earth, but those who are rooted and grounded, they're earth dwellers. Meaning they're unbelievers. This world is all their home in aspect. And so this time of tribulation is specifically the wrath of God to be poured out, and the beginning of it being poured out upon ungodly men. And so all of this leads us up to the second seal, and this is where we're going to begin today, the second and third seal. And as we look towards this aspect, we see that verse 3, and when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, so each one of the beasts that are the four beasts that are around the throne, each of them speak in relationship to the four horses. And they call out, say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Now, this aspect I want to point to, this point, it says, there went out another horse. There are two, in the Greek language, there's two words for another or for others. And that they could specify when they say another, they could say another of the same kind or another of a different kind. And that's what's kind of cool about that. This right here, when it says another horse went out, it's saying another horse of the same kind. That seems to, as a clincher for me, that the first horse must be one, not of jubilant victory, but of a victory of conquering of someone who is is of like the Antichrist and nefarious purpose. So each one, every one of them, the first one is not a blessing from God, and the first three are curses. I think all of them are judgments. And so it's interesting, the Bible says that the day of the Lord, which is what we're talking about, this time of tribulation, it comes as a thief in the night. It says, when they shall say, peace and safety, then shall sudden destruction come upon them. When the politicians are waving, peace in our time, look out, war is around the corner. And so what we understood was that the Antichrist is going to rise, according to Daniel. He is going to take world dominion, but he's not going to have to do that by conquest and military might. He's able to use it through flattery, through intrigue, through deception, and he rises to this place of prominence. But there's going to be a time in which everything switches, and the false peace and the false security of this world is wiped away. And so I think it goes with this red horse. The word red in the Greek is pyros, which has the idea of where we get the word fire from, a pyromaniac type idea. So it's a fiery red horse. We're talking about a don't think in terms of colors that you might think of normal horses. This is a color that's the emblem of the bloodshed that is going to come in this time. He gives them divine permission, and power was given. In every single one of these, you will find a reference to God being in control of the judgment. Was given will be used in the first and the second and the fourth seals. And so that's an aspect of divine sovereignty, allowing this by the permission of his throne. And the third seal, though that phrase is not used, it is directly the voice of God who gives the instructions for the aspect. So God's showing himself to be in charge, in control of this. He says what is going to take place. He was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. This is a very sobering aspect. You know, one of the, all God has to do to judge mankind is to take his restraining hand off of man. Because we are our worst destruction. We will destroy ourselves. And over again, we see this in Scripture. What is the day of the Lord? It is not a day of light, but a day of darkness. It is of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation, as Jesus said. There will be hatred. There will be animosity. There will be struggle. It will be a time of lawlessness. There will be riots and brutalities. And there will be attacks upon each other's neighbors. It's an awful time. I'm not trying to make any particular statement as I go through these things, though you know, certain we could summarize different aspects. But part of it, as we go through this, I want us to visualize, to react in some ways emotionally to the horror of the things that are being revealed to us. And we have seen this type of self-destructive behavior in the lifetimes of those that are still in this room today. I think about China and all of the Cultural Revolution, in which they turn on one another and society would turn against one another. They would be afraid. No, they would come to these communist meetings and no one would go to the bathroom, because whoever went to the bathroom, they were the one who was denounced. And they became the target of shame and criticism, and they were the next victims. It was terrible. You know, in fact, the whole idea of Marxism, and you can look this up, but if you don't believe me, do some research, is that there is only advance in society through struggle and through strife. In fact, if you have a society that's happy and at peace with one another, Marx is upset. It cannot advance. So the only way that your society will get better and better is if you're bickering and fighting and hating and warring on one another. Folks, there's nothing more satanic than that. That's the exact opposite of God's plan for humanity. According to the Black Book of Communism, there is over 100 million deaths attributed to the communist regimes in the last 100, 150 years. It's a terrible, wicked thing that we've seen over and over again. There's an aspect in which we see, I find it's the justice of God in all these things, but the Bolsheviks come into power in Russia, and they have this bloody revolution, and they kill the Tsar and the royal family, and they commit these acts of murder. And then Stalin, one of them, comes into power. He gets the power, and he kills every single of the Bolsheviks. Not one of them lives. They kill each other. As we would say, there's little honor or no honor among thieves. The evil can attack and destroy itself. One of the most effective God's weapons that God uses throughout the stories of the Bible is man's sword turning upon man's sword. Gideon had a small little band. How is he going to defeat this? And God says, I want you to just have some light and a pitcher, and I want you to have a trumpet. And when they blew, they got up in a panic and they began to kill one another and destroy each other. Jehoshaphat was going up against a large enemy of Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir. And that while they were marching together, Moab and Ammon said, hey, we can't stand Mount Seir. Let's kill them now while we got a chance. Stab them in the back. And they started killing them. And as they were killing them, then they turned on each other. And they destroyed each other. And God told Jehoshaphat before the battle, you're not going to have to fire a shot. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Jonathan went up against the host of the Philistines with his armor bearer. Remember that? And he gets an initial victory, and God helps them, and they're able to mow down about 20 or 30 there initially, and it sends the whole, there's an earthquake, and the whole camp is in a roar, and everybody thinks that the other person's the enemy, and they begin to stab and kill each other. And Saul looks around and says, where's this great battle happening? Look out, and they're all, every man's sword is against each other. The fellow. God promises in Isaiah 19:2, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. J.R. Tolkien took this truth and used it as part of his book, The Lord of the Rings. Frodo was captured in part of a tower, and his friends, there's no way they're going to be able to rescue him. Crawling with guards everywhere. And a little dispute becomes an all-out brawl between the goblins and these others, and they're beating up and killing each other. And by the time they're done, they're all dead. And they can walk out escaped. That's all God has to do, is allow the wicked inclinations of one another to fight and to war against one another. And there's conflict. All God has to do in a marriage is take off his hand of blessing, and we will bicker and fight and conflict and destroy one another. And God, this is the just judgment of God upon those who have wicked hearts. You think about the awfulness of civil war, brother against brother. As I mentioned, I've been watching those documentaries. Horrible, horrible times. The advancement of technology had gotten just beyond the tactics. And so they were trying things that new rifles and even prototypes of the machine gun were beginning to be used. And people were getting mown down, and they're describing. And a lot of times it's tough for kids to watch those type of things in terms of, because it's just, they're showing the images of death in those documentaries. They would describe battlefields in which where a charge would be made, and they would be bodies dead, stacked up, just lying in heaps on one another because they were charging and trying to charge over the other dead bodies four high. We're talking about death and agony. How many died in the Civil War? A little over 600,000. How many died from the First World War? A little more than 600,000. All total, not just battle, but also disease and other things that came with it, 40 million. How many people died in the Second World War? 80 million. It's getting worse and worse and worse. In fact, those who would talk about those things, realizing even Abraham Lincoln, I always think of the man, Why can I not remember the British Prime Minister during World War II? Winston Churchill, thank you. They came to these realizations that our technology is getting so strong and so powerful that we can bring annihilation to the globe. Self-destruction is within our power. Think of all the progress we've made in effectively killing one another in the last 150 years. And there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, fighting one against another, lawlessness in the streets. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword." You say, what? Yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But you know what? When there's evil, there can be no peace. You know what happens? Every time a nation stands up to fight against a nation that is wicked, a nation that is perpetrating violence, an aggressive nation, you know what rises up in our country? A peace movement. Peace, peace, we don't want war. I'm not a warmonger, please, and by any means. And I'm not, anyway, I'm not going to talk on politics. We can talk, discuss privately. I'd love to do that. But there's an aspect of everyone, not everyone who says peace is for the right. Because if you want peace with the wicked and you want peace with evil, that is just only allowing them to further their wicked deeds. And Jesus is one who is a warrior, who stands against sin and is coming with judgment for this, and he's going to send a sword upon this earth to punish the wickedness of men. We see this at the last of verse 4, "And there was given unto him a great sword." Words have been mentioned about this sword that is like a dagger that was often used. It could be held close at hand. It was perfect for assassinations, for intrigue, because you could pull it out and stab into someone. And so this aspect of being, it's a kind of an irony to call it a great small dagger, you know, aspect of that this small sword would be called a great sword, meaning it's going to cause great devastation, cutthroat, and wickedness taking place. And I apologize. I'm just now realizing what took place here. I'm like, why in the world do I not have the blanks on here? So I will have to point them out. War and bloodshed. And God is the just to take peace from the earth. I made some adjustments, and I obviously pulled up an older version of it. So I don't have, normally if you're first time with us, there's an outline in the back with the bullets, and we have those words bolded for you to follow along with that outline. So if you miss a blank, come to me. I'll get you to get that filled in. But I apologize for that. God is just to take peace from the wicked. Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" There are people that are going to get up and preach, peace, peace. They did that in the days of Israel, right before the Babylonian captivity. And they said, "Oh, God says a message of peace to you." And God says, "You're not helping these people. You're hurting them because you're not preaching the truth." And I want to preach, and we are going to preach a message of peace. We have to preach judgment. And God's word says there will be judgment upon this world. And it is perfectly just and right for this to take place. But as we look towards this aspect, I want us to think about the salvation that God has given to us. God says he's going to take peace from the earth, but right now we have Jesus Christ as our peace. Meaning that Jesus Christ has made peace, that there's no more war between us and God. He's reconciled us to him through his death, being justified by faith, declared righteous before God. You and I, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great joy is, as you look at this terrible aspect and the war and the conflict and what it's like to have no peace, remember what you have in Jesus Christ. He is called the Lord of Peace, the God of Peace. In 2 Thessalonians, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And in fact, Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is Jesus who gives you and I peace. You and I would be in all kinds of conflict. We'd be warring against God. We'd be warring with one another. It's only by God's grace that we can be reconciled, that we can get things right. We all know the devastation of what it's like to have conflict with someone. I can't stand conflict. I can't stand irritations that take place between believers or between spouses, between family members. It's a devastating aspect. And yet Jesus Christ is the one who gives peace. And so we come to him, we rally to him and say, praise you, Lord, that you can bring us to that place of peace as we look to him. We run to Jesus Christ. So we see the first is war and bloodshed. The second seal reveals to us famine and need. It is a black horse, as we see in verse 5. And when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. This aspect of blackness points to the garb of sadness, of mourning. But it was even used in Lamentation chapter 4 to describe the blackness of the face of someone who was dying from famine. It seems like the blackness of this horse is mentioned specifically for this aspect of these scales. This would be an example of maybe a scale that might have been used or a concept or an idea there. Why would you have ride it with a scale? It has the idea of you're going to eat food by rationing. It's going to be measured out to you and weighed out to you. And he gives a description of what those things are. And we're so removed from the aspect here of these things. It says, what are the measurements referring to? The measurement here of a measure of wheat has the idea of grain for one meal. This would be just enough grain to cook one meal or one for bread for one person for one meal. And a penny, and that was like a denarius, that's the idea of a daily wage. So one day's wage for one meal. And wheat was the good grain that most people used to eat. Barley was the less nutritious grain. It was often used for their animals and for the very poor, they would eat of that. And so this aspect, if you want to get something, you can buy the barley and get a little bit more of that. But you're going to take an entire day's wage of a man working so that he can get one meal for that day, let alone providing for his family. Can you imagine using your day's wage to get one meal at McDonald's? What would that have to be today? Let's say if you make $70 to $100 a day, somewhere in there, you've got a pretty good job. You're looking at paying $70 for a Happy Meal. You'd be like, whoo, this is expensive. In Richmond, Virginia, in the South, during the Civil War, in 1963, the price of flour had more than doubled. Bacon cost $1.25 a pound before the war, was sold for $10. The price of sugar had increased more than 15-fold. The cost of coffee was 40 times what it had been previously. The rapidly escalating prices encouraged hoarding and speculation, which drove prices up even more. Even with the fixed salaries of the soldiers and the government workers, food quickly became unaffordable. You know, a natural correlation of war is famine. Famines have followed the great wars in the places where they've been fought. And there's an aspect you can begin to see how one would precipitate the other. Mass fighting, and there's an aspect, who's going to be able to grow food, and who's going to be able to tend to these things? Well, you're worried about staying alive. And all of a sudden there becomes food shortages, and things begin to take place. This aspect of hurting not the wine and the oil, it's been interpreted different ways. It's probably the only aspect that's a little bit not sure which way it might be. It could mean that the rich prosper while the poor suffer. The rich have the oil and the wine, and that's not, they're being fine, while the poor, they're really suffering. Which is interesting because that's very common in communist and totalitarian regimes. The rich get richer, and the billionaires in our country, and I'm not here to create class struggle and those type of things, but the reality is in the last 2 years, billionaires have grown by billions, while the everyday man has struggled to get by. These type of things happen. It's just a symptom of corruption that takes place. There's going to be a lot of corruption. That's a possibility. It could mean that only the daily staples will be hurt bad, but the oil and wine, it's going to be okay. And he basically is saying, limit it. So the famine is limited. It will only be so bad. And then those who point to this understanding would have more of the understanding that the wrath of God is going to get worse and worse as it goes through the tribulation. But I think the best interpretation is the last one I give here. It says the idea of you'll have to be so frugal with the more expensive needs. Don't hurt the oil and the wine. Don't even touch them. Don't even go to them because you will not be able to buy them. So if you go ahead and spend up all your oil and spend up your wine and the things that you need, and those were not just excesses. The wine was used to purify their water. The oil was used in many different facets. And they're like, if you run out of those things, you won't get any. It's going to be so bad. And so I think that's the better understanding of those words. You know, massive famines have hit. Europe experienced bread lines in the 1918s. America experienced these type of phenomenons in the 1930s. Is it so far back that we cannot remember? Venezuela, just less than 10 years ago. Scarcity of food. It's a scary thing. You guys remember if we walk into Walmart not too long ago? And there wasn't a whole lot of stuff on the shelves. You're like, what? We might have to grow our own food? You know, I've watched videos in the last, not just last months, people crying out of their apartments in China saying, I'm hungry. They don't care. You can't come out of your apartment because of their COVID lockdowns. We're talking about hunger is a fearful thing. You can watch people fighting over food in China. This year, because of scarcity. You want to talk about direness? Famine is what drives, according to the Bible, women who are delicate and tender to eat their own children. It's a terrible, terrible phenomenon. You think about those, we all have, my grandparents were children during the Great Depression. And they remember stories of things that were going on. You know what? My grandparents were so frugal. My granddad, we had a stack of paper. He was in a printing business. I'm serious. He printed hundreds of books for these games. And we had these score pads. And he would use every single bit of the score pad on one side. He'd use it on this part. He'd flip the page over. He would write. And he would turn it sideways at times and write. We'd say, Granddad, you've already printed at your own business more paper than we'll ever use at this game. He couldn't get it out of himself to be frugal because he lived through one period of time of scarcity. You know the impact for children who grow up and often end up in foster homes when they don't have food on a regular basis and they're not fed right? They want to hoard that. They do some really weird things because food is precious. It's going to be an awful time. You know what? Jesus Christ is our bread of life. I'm so thankful that He sustains us. Do you know where all of us today, I assume all of us are going to eat more than one meal today. We're probably ready to go eat right now. I shouldn't be talking about this. But we ought to be thankful to the Lord that He provides us food. He takes that. He's not just winding some magic clock and says, all right, the universe is going to exist and it's all this is happening whether He does anything. God actively sustains His people. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Psalm 145, all eyes wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thy hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. You know, we ought to be thankful to the Lord that God is providing for our needs. We don't live in a famine like this today. So I'm proud of Kansas. We produce more grain in our state than all the world could eat. It's amazing. We're one of the, America obviously being the top producer of this type of grain. I think, what's going to happen here? It's going to make grain so sparse. The scary thing, I'm thankful for what the Lord has given us right now. We are so blessed. You know what, God, because He's the bread of life, He's going to protect us so we don't need to fear. You think of all the stories of the Bible of God sustaining people through famine. The widow with a little cruse of oil. And God just kept it just enough to sustain His people. Psalm 37:25 says, I have been young and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That's why Jesus tells us, you don't need to think any thought. Don't worry. Don't get agitated about what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or yet for your body what ye shall put on. You and I don't have to worry about that. God takes care of us. We don't have to fear. And you know, because Jesus is the bread of life, He satisfies us. We ought to seek Him above our daily food. But God, Jesus Christ, told Satan, man does not live by bread alone. There's something more valuable than the food that we eat. It's knowing Jesus Christ. When the disciples came to Him in John 4, He said, I have meat that you know not of. I'm satisfied. Because for me, all I need to do is do the will of the Father. Jesus lived on a higher plane. We ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness because of who Jesus Christ is. And in the fourth seal, finally, we find this death and hell. Verse 7 says, and when He had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Pale has the idea of something that's yellowish, greenish, like that of someone who has died and their body is corroding in corruption. That's a horrible sight. It's a ghastly image of decay and corruption. It obviously symbolizes in this color the dead. And death comes looking for the dead. The one who sits upon him is the angel of death. And hell follows after him. The one death's coming through and it's killing those in hell, being the realm of the damned, is coming up and swallowing all that are being killed. It's a terrible image. He says to a fourth part of the earth, it's not saying, oh, I'm only going to bring this judgment on one fourth of the earth's surface. It means of the earth's population, a fourth of the population will die. You know, this is why we know that these things are not talking about something that's taken place in history already. You can talk about some famines in your Rome. You can talk about famines throughout time that we've seen and those things occur. But we cannot point to one famine or one disaster or one thing of death that a fourth of the population of the world has died. So we can't look in the past and find the fulfillment. And certainly this would rule out understanding these four horsemen as being something that's true from the time of Jesus Christ all the way till His coming again. Because how many people die between that period of time? Only a fourth? Everybody dies. So a fourth of the people are dying. You know this happening about at one time, in one situation, one calamity, one disaster. Look up the population of the globe. Today they say it's 7.9 billion. We'll round up for closeness. If that were to take place today, that would mean 2 billion people would die. How many people are in the Western Hemisphere? About 1.3 billion. Take out North America. Take out South America. Take out Western Europe, take out Western Africa, and you still haven't reached the total that it needs to come to. We're talking about a massive catastrophe. When we talk about apocalyptic, this is the end time days. And so that would be 2 billion today. And it says here that he kills over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger, with death and with the beast of the earth. This, some have looked at this as being kind of because there's four horsemen and four beasts, and that there seems to be a unity here between all of them. And the last one seems to have a summary. It says, kill by the sword. What do we see in the second seal? A sword. Kill by hunger. What do we see in the third seal? Famine. And it says, kill with death. And in fact, it's interesting, the word death is the same word that's used in other places in the Bible for disease, for pestilence. You say, did you know that we have countries on the globe that are trying to genetically engineer viruses so that they will target one race and not another? Because we have different genome sequences. And if they could find that weapon, then they could attack a certain race of people. Isn't that something like racism? You say, well, that sounds crazy. Well, we've already found out that they were in the Wuhan lab of virology. They were doing experiments with lethal viruses to make viruses that were not contagious to human beings and make them contagious to human beings. That's what gain of function means. We're studying that. We're trying to produce ways to kill and destroy and death. You think what we've seen over the last several years? This is nothing in comparison to what is coming. The diseases that are going to run for. You think, talk about the fear. You talk about the devastation. And Jesus calls this the beginning of the sorrows. He mentions here wild beasts. Not sure exactly what is referring to this. Two ways, there's an aspect, even one of the greatest plagues ever came upon Europe was through spread by beasts, animals, wild with rats and things along those lines. But it may be the aspect of human population drops so dramatically that wild beasts and predatorial animals are able to grow and blossom in terms of their, wolves would be able to grow in aspect of numbers, and they would be able to bounce back, and it's going to be a time of something we've never seen before in the earth. And yet, as we look towards this aspect of death, we look towards the Lord Jesus and we see that He is our life. You know what the Bible says? We say, oh, this is horrible. Death is coming. Oh, why would God do this? Yet the sentence of death is upon every man. The wages of sin, what we have earned, is death. God is bringing death upon those who deserve it, because all of us do. But Jesus is the good shepherd, and He gives His life so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. A believer has no fear of death, because the sting has been removed. And if you read through the New Testament over and over again, we read it with Stephen, his stoning. It doesn't say, and he died. It says, and he slept. Though you are awake or though you sleep, comfort yourselves with these words. When we die, we're not dead. We're coming. We're alive with the Lord Jesus, and our body waits the resurrection of life. You know what? He is our life, not only in terms of giving us life in the place of death, but He should be the focus of our life. As Colossians 3 tells us, He who is our life when He returns. Is that the focus of what you're living for? He's the one who gives life importance and meaning. He's the one who's rescued us from this judgment of God and from the hour that's to come. Can we not live for Him? Can we not praise Him? So as we hear these judgments that are going to come upon the world, I call upon us to rejoice. Rejoice in the salvation God's given to us. Let us trust Him. You know, it doesn't mean that we will not see, if this is what the wrath of God looks like, and God needs to send a portion of that wrath before the great day of the Lord upon our nation for our sins and for our wickedness, you know, we can trust Him through the midst of a measure of that judgment. And yet, beyond all this, if God has rescued us from hell and rescued us from need and famine and disease and death, and everything that we don't have to fear. We've got peace. No fear of bodily harm. No fear of eternal damnation. If those things are true, then let us be diligent to serve him because of his salvation. I'd like us to sing a song in closing that calls on us because of what God has given us, so much that he's given to us, that we would respond with a call that says, God, I'm going to present to you my life. I'm going to serve you because of your salvation.
Hymnals and turn to page 384. May the Lord find us faithful.